Amen. Would you take your Bibles and let's turn in them back to the Gospel of Luke. I remind you that if you're visiting with us this morning, we've been walking through Luke's Gospel and over the past several weeks, and we make our way this morning to Luke chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, and it'll be familiar to you in that it's a genealogy. It may not be familiar to you in any other way, other than that simple fact that it is a genealogy. And so our text is Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. And if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Johanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kalsam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathet, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we might wonder, what in the world can you teach us from this? But it is your word. And so we ask this morning, as we do every Sunday morning, that you would take your word, may it be met with your spirit, and would you mold us and make us into the men, women, and children you've called us to be. In my weakness and my frailty, may your strength be made manifest. And would you exalt the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in our midst this morning. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Whew! You know, as many of you may know, I love outlines that come straight from the text that we're reading together. And so I've decided that we're going to have 76 divisions this morning, looking at each and every one of the names of the people that are listed here in this genealogy and then learning about them. Well, of course, we're not going to do that. If we were to do that, we would be here for days, maybe weeks, maybe months. But you may indeed be wondering, what are we going to do? How are we going to walk through this passage together? We might even be asking the question, is this passage really important? What do all the names mean? And is a genealogy really all that important to the message that Luke is trying to communicate to his audience? I mean, what does it really teach us about Jesus, after all? What does it really teach us about ourselves? What application could it possibly have to our faith and life in the 21st century? And you add that to the fact that there's another genealogy of Jesus recorded in Matthew's gospel. And if you were to put these two genealogies side by side, you'd immediately notice that there are significant differences between the two of them. Aren't there problems here? Doesn't that just give fuel to the fire of the skeptics who proclaim, see, the Bible is full of errors and you cannot trust it. It's full of contradictions. So wouldn't it be better for us if we just skipped this section of Scripture? In fact, here in Luke, it doesn't even seem really to fit in the flow of what Luke is communicating. Jesus was just baptized. He's about to be tempted in the desert and begin his ministry. I mean, these are huge things that take place in the life of Jesus. These are important and even exciting parts as far as reading them and literarily. So let's just skip this section. Well, I do think that we might miss a lot if we do. You see, as we've seen, Luke has been presenting an answer to the question, in a lot of ways, the answer to the question of who is this man? Over and over and over again. Who is this man? And this is actually an important part of that answer. Who is the child in the womb of the Virgin Mary? The one to be called Jesus, the Son of the Most High, who will receive the throne of his father David? Who is this child to whom Zechariah's son pointed? Who's the horn of salvation? Who fulfills the promises of God to Abraham? To his father Abraham. Who is this child? Who's this baby that was born and found lying in a manger? Who is the Savior? Christ the Lord. Who is the child presented at the temple? Who is the consolation of Israel? Who is God's salvation? Who is Jerusalem's redemption? Who is this child? Who is the child in the temple who is about his father's work and claims his father's God Almighty? Who is the man who is baptized, on whom the Spirit descends, and about whom a voice from heaven declares, "You are my beloved Son." Who is this man? It's what we want to answer, right? Verse 23, the beginning of the genealogy, actually gives us the answer. Very simply, very straightforward. Jesus. Jesus. It's one word in our English Bibles, but in fact in the original language it doesn't say just Jesus. It's emphatic. It's emphatic. And I usually don't do this. In fact, I don't remember the last time that I have done this, but I think it would be helpful here in this case because it doesn't start with just Jesus. It starts with Kai Autos Ein Jesus. And you say, why would you say that to us? Because literally, and he was Jesus. And he was Jesus. The answer to the question that Luke gives, and he was Jesus. This genealogy stuck between, again, two major events. The baptism of Jesus, where the Father proclaims, "You are my beloved Son." And then the temptation account, where Jesus has his victory over temptation. Where Adam fails, Jesus succeeds. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Adam. So how are we going to walk through this morning? I think it would help us if we start with another question. Why does Luke include it? Why does Luke include the genealogy here in this gospel and where he places it? Because he set out, if we remember, several weeks ago, Brandon told us, he has set out to provide an orderly account of that which took place, according to this one called Jesus. And the genealogy actually serves to help him do that, to help Luke do that for us, for that orderly account. These things we need to know about Jesus. And we see the humanity of Jesus. We see that he's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And we see the divinity of Jesus. Even from here, from this text, we see those three things. So as we begin with the humanity of Jesus, as I mentioned, we must admit that one of the first things we may be asking is, why does this genealogy differ from Matthew's? And do we have to answer that question? Well, first, I don't think we have to know exactly why they differ. But I think there's a couple things we should take note of. First, we immediately note that Luke's gives an opposite order from Matthew's. That's one that's something we immediately see. Matthew begins with Abraham, and he moves forward in history to Jesus, whereas Luke begins with Jesus, and he moves backwards in history, and he moves to Adam, and then ultimately to God himself. So why? Well, Matthew and Luke have different focuses. Matthew and Luke have different emphases. They have the same story they're telling, but in different ways. Luke wants us to see that Jesus isn't just Savior and King of a small nation state, but is, in fact, He is Savior and King of all the world. He represents all of humanity as Savior and King. You see, Matthew's focus was particular. Matthew's focus was to the Jews. This is the one promised. He's the one that's come in fulfillment of promise. Yes, we see that in Luke as well. But he is King of the Jews. We see a little bit of that as well in Luke. But his focus is, for Matthew, was there. The focus in Luke is expanded purposefully. That Jesus isn't just Savior and King of the Jews, but of all the world, there is no other to whom we should look. But there are also more differences than that, than just the way that it's arranged. Many of the names are different in these two genealogies. And what's interesting, the church for 2,000 years hasn't had a problem with these two genealogies laying side by side. It's not the church that has a problem with that, but it's the world. They got a problem with the rest of it too, do they not? It's the skeptics who have a problem with this. There are many, again, that, as I said earlier, want to argue that this is evidence of errors in the Scripture, contradictions in the Scripture. That's not the case. There are many reasons, in fact, that there are these differences. Many reasons why there may be these variations. In fact, if we were to do our own genealogies, we would find the same things in our family tree. There might be even more differences and difficulties and variations in different family trees of our own than there is in Jesus's. It's not that big of a deal. Some argue that, well, we account for the differences in this way. That Luke presents Mary's line, where Matthew presents Joseph's line. That's one way. Some have argued from very early on that Joseph's family in that marriage had a Levirate marriage, which accounts for the differences in all the accounts. It's another way that it's been argued. And it explains it as well. More recently, there's been an argument that Matthew's given us a legal royal line. That legal royal line of the descendants of David, has his line actually continued, and that Luke is giving a particular line of David that actually ends in Joseph, and then that these two lines converge and come back together again. That could be it as well. That would explain it. Or maybe more simply even, Matthew depicts the royal and physical line, while Luke depicts the royal and the legal line. Well, that would explain it as well. I mean, just there are four ways that we could explain the variations of it. And so, I've already spent quite a bit of time on that already. I don't want us to spend more time on that this morning. There's plenty of time to do that kind of study. But what I would like to see us, for our purposes this morning, is that this line here, this genealogy, Jesus' line, takes us all the way back to Adam. And again, that's purposeful. Ultimately, again, yes, to God. But where Matthew stops at Abraham, Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Why? Because Luke is presenting Jesus as the second Adam. And he's real. You may say, what do you mean by that? Well, he's presenting Jesus as real. I think sometimes we complicate things. Jesus has a line of descendants. Yes, he's virgin born, but he is born of a woman. He fulfills the necessary heritage for all the promises of God and the fulfillment in him. And we'll get to that more fully in just a moment. But simply here, one of the things that Luke is communicating is that Jesus is real. He's flesh and blood. He didn't only seem to be a man, but he's fully man. He comes in a line of 75 generations before him. This is his point. And we may not think that's that big of a deal today. I was thinking about this morning, thinking maybe I should do something with a children's sermon in regard to generations. And I thought I can only probably go back four, maybe, in my own family. I don't know anybody else beyond that. But that's not the way that the world has always been. Genealogies throughout history have been an important matter for people. In fact, Ligon Duncan, he tells a story of a Bible translator in New Guinea. This translator had moved there and he was translating on the ground, and he was going to start in Matthew. Well, he did start in Matthew. But he thought to himself, look, all these begats at the beginning of Matthew, that they're probably not that important, and I don't want to get bogged down in the genealogy, so I'm just going to start in chapter 2 and go all the way through chapter 28. But as he translated, and one of the things that he did, he translated and he would actually read and translate as he went in the presence of the people. And as he translated and as he read, nobody in the village seemed to get it. Or they certainly weren't believing what he was saying. All the way through chapter 28, and still no belief. No belief. So he decided to go back to chapter 1, and he translated that in their hearing. So he translated all those boring so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, kind of like we just read a few moments ago, over and over and over again. But the most amazing thing that began to happen, their faces began to light up. They began to get a little bit agitated at him reading. They began to interrupt him. Wait. What did you just say? Who did who? And so then finally, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that this Adam was a real person? You mean to tell me that this Abraham was a real person? You mean to tell me that David was a real person? You mean to tell me that Jesus was a real person? These are real people and not just stories made up. And the translator replied and said, of course. That's what I've been telling you all along. And then they said this. They said, we believe you now. We understand this. We can tell our ancestors 50 generations back by name. We can tell you about them. We learned these things. We now know that everything you've been telling us is true about this man, Jesus, and that he had real ancestors, and that they were real people, and that God had really done these things. These are not just stories. You know, I think for the first division here, my main point is really simple. But I think it's that we as the church need to be reminded, and it is certainly a truth that the world needs to hear, And that is simply this, is that Jesus was, Jesus is real. He's real. Christianity is rooted in historical facts. And if it weren't, we would be the most to be pitied. Jesus was, is, a real man. And this real man, I know some of you probably are going, but wait a minute, Chris, he was also real God too. Yes, not denying that. In fact, it's part of it. But part of what we're being shown here is his humanity. We'll see his divinity. Hang with me. But this man fulfilled Old Testament prophecy as well. This is another thing I think we learned from this genealogy. He is David's greater son. He is the one who would reign on that throne. Look at verse 31. The son of David. That's not very long. That's not a great point, is it? The son of David. Oh, it's a great point. He is David's son, of whom the Lord says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's David's son. Luke is grounding this in its historical context, that Jesus is David's greater son. Verse 34. He's a son of Abraham. And this is wonderful as well. He's the son of Abraham. Abraham, the man to whom promises were made. The man to whom promises were given. And we find that Jesus is that offspring to whom these promises ultimately were given, but not only given, but also fulfilled. Listen to Galatians in this context. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Think of the wonder of this. Jesus. Jesus is the son of Abraham, to whom those promises were made and in whom those promises have been fulfilled. 2 Corinthians says it this way in chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus is a son of Abraham. He is, just like he's the son of David, he's also the son of Abraham. He is the offspring. Luke doesn't stop with Abraham as Matthew does, as I mentioned. You see, he doesn't stop because the sons of Abraham aren't those simply who belong to this nation state of Israel. The inheritors of those promises aren't restricted to a nation. Again, those promises are realized in Christ Jesus, whether Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. And Luke is emphasizing this reality. That same reality that Paul the Apostle puts on display, but Luke does it here in his gospel. And he goes back further than Abraham. You see, the history of God's people didn't ultimately begin with Abraham. I think we sometimes think that way. But with Adam, in a garden, in perfect communion with God. In verse 38, Jesus is called the son of Adam. He's the son of Adam. But he's also the second Adam. Jesus can be one thing or two things at one time. He's the son of Adam, and he's also the second Adam. He's the son of Abraham, to whom promises were given, but he's also the son of Abraham, who is the offspring in whom the promises are fulfilled. This is why all things end in Christ. He's the second Adam, and this is such good news. This is such an incredible reality. Such an incredible reality. Where the first Adam failed. Where he sinned and plunged all humanity into that sinful estate. The second Adam succeeds. He has victory even exemplified and foreshadowed in Luke chapter 4 in that very next section with his victory in the wilderness over the temptation of sin. Jesus succeeds where Adam has failed. Jesus succeeds where you and I have failed. That's the good news of the gospel. What Adam didn't do, Jesus did. Jesus reverses the curse of the fall for those who are found in him. And this points back, from our standpoint, it points back to the promises to Abraham, which is indeed fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And lest we think that I'm making too much of this, this is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, where he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Look, if you think that it is unfair that you fell in Adam and were plunged into the estate of sin and misery in him, if you think it unfair that Adam represented you in his sinfulness, in his sin, then the good news is that God has a remedy for that. He has a remedy for that. Believe in Jesus, the second Adam. And rather than the consequences of having fallen in the first Adam, reap the joy and the benefits of having been raised in the second. And that seems simple, doesn't it? And yet it's profound. You see, it's not just that people stumble over this, that it's not fair. People stumble over it because they don't want Jesus. Because there's an answer. There's an answer to us all having fallen in Adam. And it's being raised in Jesus Christ. If you want what Adam lost, is another way to put it. If you want what Adam lost, blessing, communion with God, communion with his people, a land flowing with the blessings and the beauty of God himself, then trust in the one who's gained it all for you. Become a son of Abraham. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of that which was promised in the old. And we might ask the question, how did he accomplish all that he accomplished? He did what he did on our behalf as the perfect man. The perfect man. That's amazing, isn't it? And while he represents us in our humanity, we might also ask the question, how then was he not marred with the stain of sin? Because he was Jesus. He is Jesus, the Son of God. A Gideon had come by the church this past week, and he was telling me about a conversation that he'd had over at NWAC with a student. And a bunch of students were walking by, and he stopped one student. He said, hey, have you ever heard of Jesus? And the young man stopped, and the young man wasn't originally from the United States. He was from somewhere out east. And he says, yeah, I've heard of Jesus. He was a great teacher, great man, great prophet. We hear that a lot from people, particularly from other countries. They have a respect for him. But they wouldn't answer the same way the scripture answers when asked about who is this man. But I wonder, how do we answer that? What do we believe about Jesus? And I'm not just talking about in our confessions. And there's a reason, as Chad said earlier with our confessions, what a wonderful reminder of why we confess our faith together. And it's good that we confess our faith together. We're reminded of what we believe. We're encouraged in what we believe. But I wonder sometimes, is it just what we confess? What about functionally speaking in life? In our marriage, in our parenting, in our jobs, in our preaching, in our ministry, in whatever it is. Functionally speaking, what do we believe about Jesus? And how does that impact the way that we live in those particular areas? Is it just simply, yeah, Jesus was a great man. I like to hear stories about him. Great prophet, great teacher. Brothers and sisters, if that's all he were, then again, we're the most to be pitied. Because that's not enough. I mean, think about it. There have been a lot of great men, been a lot of great women in this world. There have been a lot of great teachers. There have been a lot of great prophets. But what sets Jesus Christ apart is that, yeah, he is fully man, but he's also the Son of God. He's also fully God. Now, you see, no mere man is worthy of our trust. Men will fail you. As it's been said over and over again, even the best of men are at best just men. Even men or women with the greatest of intentions, guess what? They'll fail you. Even those who love you the most will fail you. Even we within the church, we will fail one another. Probably more than once. You know, as much as I would like and love to be able to say, you know what, trust me. I won't fail you. I can't say it. I'd be a liar. I'd make myself out to be a liar. But what I can say to you is, oh, but trust Jesus. Put your trust in him. Because he'll never fail you. He'll never fail you. And how can we know that? We can know that because he didn't fail. He didn't fail. He conquered sin and death, and he reigns at God's right hand, confirmed to be the very Son of God. You know, we look back through the list here. We look back through the list here. Adam, how did he do? Well, he sinned, didn't he? Not only did he sin, but he plunged all of humanity into sin. I mean, think about that. Abraham's father, Terah. So, I mean, if this is the line of Jesus, perfect. I mean, certainly, right? This has got to be a pretty good godly line. Terah was an idolater. That's Abraham's father. We're told that in Joshua chapter 24, that he worshipped pagan gods. We may say, well, yeah, but that was before Abraham. Well, let's take Abraham. Abraham himself. He was perfect, right? No, even Abraham lied twice about Sarah being his own wife. And he did so out of fear. Fearing man rather than fearing God. Jacob, right? I mean, and we know Jacob, his name's chained to Israel, certainly. Certainly he would be different. Well, he cheated Esau out of his birthright. David. Well, here's David, a man after God's own heart. I mean, certainly David then. Well, we know David. He committed adultery with another man's wife and then had that man killed for it. And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? You see, Luke didn't give us this genealogy to show us that Jesus' line was undefiled and without sin, but he gave us it to show that Jesus, the undefiled one, the one without sin, the Son of God, is the only and legitimate Savior to save sinners and King to sit on the throne. He's the only one. None who have come before him qualify, but Jesus does. In application, brothers, sisters, look, I struggle with this just like you do, and you do just like me. Take your eyes off the horizontal. Take them off of all the things that the culture has to offer around us. Take them off the fleshly pleasures with which we are enticed. Take them off the material possessions that so many of us desire and long for. Take them off of finances. Take them off of politics. So far, most of you will be going, okay, I get it. We're not supposed to trust in those things, but bear with me. I have a few more. Take them off of your husband. Take them off of your wife. Take them off of your children. Take them off of your parents. If you're looking to find fulfillment, salvation, ultimate hope and peace and joy and satisfaction. Take them off of all of those things and turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's the only one that not only offers it, but delivers it. Jesus is, if nothing else, and I realize those were lots of names, lots of son ofs, lots of hard names to pronounce. But if you don't remember anything else, Jesus is sufficient for you. He is the Son of Man and He is the Son of God. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we rejoice that our Lord and Savior, the King above all kings, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator between You and us. And He must have been. So we're thankful for Him. Thank You for Luke's genealogy here that reminds us of those things. There could have been tons of other things that we could have learned from that genealogy that we just missed. But we're reminded that You work with Your word met with Your spirit. So do that. Take Your word and implant it deep within our hearts. Seal it up in our hearts as we come together to this, the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.